You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, David and Christ's Contemporaries.
Morning, brothers and sisters. We're moving on from Jonathan. We're going to be looking this morning at the sons of Zeruiah. Now, a little question for you. How many of you here know or knew that Zeruiah was a woman? Good. Really? Yes. How many of you knew that she was David's sister? Oh, well, there we are. That's good. I feel quite good about that. But David's sister, Zeruiah, probably his older, almost certainly his older sister, daughter of Jesse, and consequently her sons, which is fairly simple to deduce, were David's nephews. And we're talking, of course, about Asahel, Joab, and Abishai. And I'm going to be drawing some parallels between these three sons of Zeruiah and the 12 disciples, and in particular Peter, James, and John. And I'm going to be a little bit careful about what I say in the light of Brother John's comments this morning, observations that we sometimes are guilty of denigrating the 12, and then in particular Peter, who we can see as an impetuous character. But in the study that we're going to do this morning of these sons of Zeruiah, we're going to see some high points and some low points. Just a bit of history to start with. They were undoubtedly with David during his wilderness years, his years as an outlaw, as a fugitive on the run from Saul. And they had been prepared to follow David, even though they too would then have become outcasts and outlaws. They would had to have left everything, their homes, possibly their families. And I think immediately we can see how they are very much types of the 12 disciples who Jesus said, come. And they left everything and followed him. And it wasn't an easy life that he was calling them to. And certainly the life that they led in the wilderness when they were being pursued by Saul was not an easy life. But it's one that it equates, doesn't it, to the one that we can see that the 12 had to lead. And there are similarities, and we can see too the strengths and the weaknesses. They were both supporters and they were also adversaries, these sons of Zeruiah, and we're going to look at some of the details as we go along. And no doubt Christ, with his knowledge of the scriptures, could see the similarities and could learn from David's experiences, as indeed we can learn from the experiences of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can learn how to handle our supporters and our adversaries, particularly, and this is the crux of the matter with these characters, when they are one and the same person. And that's when it's toughest, when it's at its hardest. The individual who is clearly my adversary, because he never has anything good to say about me, or he's constantly trying to bring me down, he's constantly trying to tempt me or lead me astray, it isn't easy dealing with him, but at least I know where I stand. There's no surprises. But when those that are closest to us, who regularly prove their loyalty and their support, suddenly, unexpectedly, become our adversary, sometimes through their loyalty, and it's a sort of complex issue, then it's very difficult and very hard to handle. But this is what the sons of Zeruiah were all about, and I think it's what Peter, James and John and the others were also about as far as Christ was concerned. So we're going to look at them in order. The order we're going to look at them is not the order they normally appear. We're going to in reverse order. So we're going to think about Asahel, first of all. His name means God is a doer. Asahel was probably the youngest, if the order in which they're recorded is indicative of that. He's the one we know least, due mainly to his premature death. But I think we have a false picture, at least if the picture I had of Asahel is the one you have, then we have a false picture of Asahel. The one I had was this inexperienced youth who rashly met his death prematurely. We'd be quite wrong to regard Asahel as somebody, as an inexperienced youth. I'd just like to turn to a couple of references to see that that is true. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 24. This is the list that is given at the end of David's life, towards the end of his life, of the catalogue of the mighty men that served with him. And verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. So he was one of the 30. He was clearly a mighty man in his own right. If you just want to turn over to 1 Chronicles in chapter 27, we pick up another detail about Asahel. 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 7. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was fourth for the fourth month, and his son Zebadiah after him. In his division were 24,000. Now, I'm not trying to get into the detail of what is being said there, but Asahel was one of the 30. He was a commander. He had a grown-up son in command of 24,000 men. So he wasn't an inexperienced youth. We only really know, other than those references, we only really come across Asahel on this one occasion when he meets his death. It makes his downfall harder to understand, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? We've got an experienced warrior, an experienced campaigner, a man who clearly was old enough to have a grown-up son in the same service. Or does it make it harder to understand? Does it not teach us that no matter how experienced we are, how battle-hardened we are still vulnerable? If we release our grip just for one moment, if we avert our eyes, as Peter did when Jesus called him to walk towards him on the water, and while he was looking, he was fine, and when he turned his eyes away, he began to sink. If we rely on our own strength, or we begin to believe that it is our strength or our abilities that is bearing us up, then indeed we will fall. And I think this is the lesson of Asahel. Just turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, which is where this occurs, and just let us remind ourselves of what happens. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I smite you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner smote him in the belly with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of the back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. What is the characteristic that we know of Asahel? He was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, or he was light of foot as a wild roe. And just in passing, we might observe the swiftness of foot of the Apostle John. There may be some significance in it, there may not. But he outran Peter, didn't he, when they ran to the tomb. But I want us just to think briefly about swiftness. And there are three things that we learn about swiftness in Scripture, and I'd like to just turn up one or two references in that connection. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. You may well be familiar with this. And again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. The race is not to the swift, and Asahel was swift of foot. Just turn over to the book of Amos, where we pick up this word swift again. Amos chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 13 for connection. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. And so Scripture teaches us that the race is not to the swift, that swiftness as a human characteristic, speed, is not a guarantee of our safety. The second thing we learn about swiftness, we come across first of all in the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah 19 and verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And what we're reading about in this chapter, if we read on, is the destruction that comes swiftly. The Lord rides on a swift cloud. Just turn over to the prophecy of Joel, and we find this reinforced. Joel chapter 3. And starting at verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will requite your deed upon your own head swiftly and speedily. And we're left in no doubt that the judgments that God brings, he brings swiftly and speedily. And just one final verse in this connection in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2 and chapter 1, just to see that this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And so we're left in no doubt that not only is the race not to the swift, but God's judgments and God's destruction will come upon us swiftly. And of course, we can see that illustrated very graphically in the incident or the case of Asahel, who was swift, but the race was not to the swift. And unexpectedly, swiftly, his death came upon him. There is a third thing we can learn about swiftness from Scripture, and we actually read the verse or this first verse yesterday when we were considering the lament of David for Jonathan. You might recall it was in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 23 when we read, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Now, when was it? It's a curious, we didn't really spend any time looking at that. But it's a curious thing to say in the context of the fact that they'd just met their death. How is it that Saul and Jonathan were swifter than eagles? Just turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4, where I think we have some light thrown upon this question. Jeremiah 4 and verse 13. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles, Woe to us, for we are ruined. And we've got here again the work of God bringing something swiftly. But his horses are swifter than eagles. And I think what it's telling us is that when Saul and Jonathan were about the work of God, when they were working in harmony with their God, then indeed they were swifter than eagles, because they were riding on God's horses. Because God's horses are swifter than eagles. And the question we need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is how do we get to ride on God's horses so that we too can become swifter than eagles? The key to that answer, I believe, lies in the book of James. If you just come with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let every man be quick or swift to hear. When Saul was riding on God's horses, it was when he was swift to hear. And when he closed his ears, then he was no longer on God's business. He was no longer riding God's horses. And if we would ride on God's horses and be swifter than eagles, then indeed we must be swift to hear. Asahel was not swift to hear. Abner was warning him, but he refused to hear. He stopped his ears. And as a result, destruction came upon him. Just turn with me to Isaiah 40 for one final reference in this connection. It's a well-known verse, I'm sure, to us all, but very instructive in terms of understanding what happened to Asahel and learning the lesson of being swift to hear and not relying on our own swiftness. Verse 31 of Isaiah 40, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's the promise to those who wait for the Lord. And of course, that was the lesson we learned yesterday from Jonathan, of patience, that he did not, when he could have, gone and fought Goliath. He waited. He was patient. And if we would wait and be patient for our Lord and be swift to hear, then indeed the promise is that we will be swifter than eagles, but not our own swiftness, but the swiftness of God. And Asahel, as we saw, did not wait. Abner encouraged him to turn aside and seize one of the young men to take his spoil. But Asahel wanted the big prize. Abner was the commander. What a lesson there is there for us, brothers and sisters, that we don't grasp at that which is not ours. And so the one who was swift of foot, who would so often have been at the forefront of the battle, a key man in David's infrastructure, was taken from him early as he entered the second phase of his campaign, as it were. The wilderness years were behind him. Saul was dead. He was king, although not enthroned. And even as James, the Apostle James, was taken, we read in Acts chapter 12, don't we? He was killed by Herod early, as it were, in the second phase of the campaign. Christ, as it were, was denied the services of one of his loyal servants. The lesson clearly to us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the work goes on. We may suffer a loss. We may suffer a loss that seems irreplaceable. And in one sense it is. But the lesson of Asahel and of James is that the work must go on, and that God will provide if we are swift to hear and if we rely not on our strength but on his strength and on his horses. I said a final verse in this connection. I missed one here. I'd just like to go to Jeremiah 12 before we move on to consider the next son of Zeruiah in Abishai. But there's a verse that links the concept of horses here with what we've been saying. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 12. one of my favorite verses in Scripture. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses? And the answer to that question is that we will compete by riding on God's horses. If men have wearied us, men on foot, and how wearied David became, and how wearied the Lord Jesus Christ became, how important for them and for us to understand, to be able to look up and above and see this vision and have the confidence that if we ride with God on his horses, then indeed we will not be weary. And it is a promise, a sure promise, that is held out to each one of us. So let's move on and consider the second son of Zeruiah, Abishai. His name means a source of wealth. And I don't know how much store you put by names, but in the context of what we will look at and what Brother John said about Peter and the other apostles, the other disciples this morning, there is a great source of wealth to be had from both the Apostle Peter and, of course, from this man, Abishai, and I'm going to be drawing some parallels between those two. Although probably of the three sons of Zeruiah, Joab is thought to be the most prominent and was probably the eldest, again in order of them being mentioned. When we read through the record, it is actually Abishai that is the most notable when it comes to valour and loyalty. And I'd just like to give you one or two references to demonstrate that point. We're going to be back in 2 Samuel 23. The section where we picked up some details to do with Asahel. But in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 18, we read there, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and slew them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Here was a mighty man indeed. He was fourth most important man to David. Chief of the 30. A mighty warrior indeed who wielded his spear against 300 men and slew them. Just flick over into 1 Chronicles chapter 18, and we pick up another of the exploits of this man, Abishai. And I think it's important to understand the things that he did when we then come to consider the things that he didn't do. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. 1 Chronicles 18 verse 12. And Abishai the son of Zeruiah slew 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, I don't think that verse is suggesting that Abishai killed all 18,000 himself, as the previous verse seems to suggest that he slew 300. This was no doubt when he was in command of some battalion. But he was a mighty warrior, a mighty soldier. But the crucial verse is that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The reason why Abishai was being successful was because the Lord was giving him victory through David. Just come back into 2 Samuel and chapter 20 and just pick up another characteristic here that we can see of this man Abishai. 2 Samuel 20 and verse 4. And David said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time which had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself fortified cities and cause trouble. And they went out after Abishai, Joab, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Amasa hesitated. Abishai didn't. He was ready to go at his master's command. There was no hesitation on the part of Abishai. And just finally, just flick over into the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15. And we have here an incident that occurs towards the end of the life of David. Verse 15, the Philistines had war again with Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbibenob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was girded with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And David's men adjured him, saying, you shall no more go out to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. That was the kind of man Abishai was. He was there when he was needed, and he was instant in his response. He was a man of unquestioning loyalty, following in the footsteps of his master, slaying the giant, even as he knew David had done in times past. The spontaneous action of a man who was willing to lay down his life for his master. There was no thought of his own safety. He leapt in when others probably hesitated. David had shown him that giants, as it were all in the mind. And he believed. And this was Abishai's actions towards the end of David's life. Let us not forget. He had been the same from the beginning, right the way through. A man of unswerving loyalty, a man of staying power. Quite often, those who have got lots of energy fade away. Abishai didn't. A man of endurance whose faith could stand the test of time. And I trust we can see some of the parallels or the similarities between the Abishai and the Apostle Peter. And we can see what a positive character, what a positive effect, what a positive man he was. And it's interesting that it ties in with what John was saying this morning, that he only had to say come, he didn't have to go. Just come back to 1 Samuel 26. Because having portrayed or painted this picture that we get of Abishai, we also, and the purpose of this morning is to see some of his weaknesses and his failings too. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 26. Then David said to Abimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner the army lay around, and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not have to strike him twice. And no doubt he wouldn't have had to strike him twice. He was a man of sufficient skill and strength. Let me strike him to the ground. God has handed him to you, he says. See how persuasive that is? I think we can see again the similarities with the Apostle Peter. Let's make three booths here, he said, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. How difficult it is, if you put yourself in the shoes of David, to deal with that sort of impetuosity, that sort of misguided enthusiasm in those around us. And you can see the temptation to David. I won't have to strike him twice. We see it again, don't we, in Abishai. Just flick over 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is the record of the conspiracy and the revolt of Absalom. One of the great lines, I find, this one. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9. Abishai, this is just to set the scene, they're leaving Jerusalem. And Shimei, the son of Gera, is walking alongside them, cursing, pouring scorn upon David and his servants, throwing stones at him. And Abishai said, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But what was his motivation? His motivation was good, wasn't it? He was being loyal to his master. Let me go and take off his head. But what is David's reaction? And this is key. He says, verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David was prepared to suffer the abuse of Shimei because David understood, and Abishai didn't, but David understood the role of suffering and the purpose of affliction. And that's what he's saying in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me today. And we can see the similarities, can't we? Peter and the others did not understand that Jesus was going to have to suffer. They didn't understand the purpose of the affliction. When they said, let's call down fire from heaven upon them. You know, there's the impetuous nature again. Let me take their head off. Let's burn them alive. But Jesus understood, and David understood. And we know how David understood because we can read through the Psalms and we can see how he understood the purpose of affliction. And it's that kind of temptation, brethren and sisters, that we have to deal with ourselves too. When we are maybe being abused and having stones hurled at us, there is an answer to it, and that isn't necessarily the answer that will actually ultimately build us up. It is through affliction and suffering that we learn, that we progress, that we build, that we are edified. And Abishai still didn't even understand, as we see when we just flick over into a couple of chapters further on, when Absalom had been defeated, chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, and verse 21. They're back in Jerusalem, the victory having been wrought, and Absalom was dead. And verse 21 of 2 Samuel 19, Abishai doesn't leave it alone, does he? He says, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? See the logic? See how difficult it is to deal with that sort of question? You can see it immediately. He was cursing the Lord's anointed. But we have to be able to stand back. We have to have that bigger picture as David had. We have to have that vision. And we only get that vision, brothers and sisters, if indeed we are attentive to the word of God. And David says, what have I to do with you? He repeats his words, but he adds something significant. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? He uses the word Satan, that you would be a Satan to me. And of course, I hope we can see clearly Jesus' words to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And why? Because what was Jesus talking about at that time? He was talking about his suffering and his death. And Peter didn't understand it. And Peter rebukes him. And Jesus rebuked Peter and he calls him an adversary. He's not on God's side. Despite all their great deeds, despite all the amazing things that Abishai did, he was not at that moment on God's side. And there's a twofold lesson for us here, brothers and sisters. Firstly, we can be Abishai's, we can be Joab's, we can be Peter's, we can be adversaries. We can find ourselves not on God's side. And the common issue here in these two stories was one of suffering and affliction, accepting that that is God's way forward. Through trials and tribulations, we shall inherit the kingdom. It's so easy to say it, isn't it? But so much harder to accept it. And there are no doubt times in our lives when we find that very hard. When the words of Hebrews 11 that talk about Moses, who chose to share the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, are very difficult for us to grapple with. And we find ourselves saying, oh, I could go and take his head off. I could deal with this. Allowing ourselves to be mistreated and abused, made fun of, when we could probably have gone and slaughtered them. And that's the first challenge of Abishai. The second is when we have Abishai's around us, encouraging us to take the easy way out. Maybe the manly way out, the one that's got a bit of glory to it, the attractive way, one that's got some self-gratification attached to it, maybe some enjoyment. And who are our Abishai's in our lives? Well, they're not the ones who are obviously our adversaries, as I said earlier. They are those that are close to us. We've got no problem ignoring the ones that are obviously against us. But these are very close to us. They could be those, or they are, those who have our best interests at heart. It can be our spouses and our parents and our brothers and sisters. Because we're all capable of being an adversary. Not necessarily willingly so. But let us be aware of the lesson of Abishai and learn from David and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sufficiently in tune and completely in Christ's case with God's thinking, so that his mind was able to deal with those around who were potentially leading us astray. And I think it's one of the hardest lessons to grapple with, and one of the hardest temptations to deal with, when somebody who has our best interests at heart is actually leading us astray. We're running out of time and we haven't talked about Joab. Abishai is at his best when he appears on his own with David. And although he shares many great victories with his brother Joab, it's when he's associated closely with him that he's seen at his worst. And there's some irony in Joab. There are conflicting pictures we get. We read through and we're not quite sure on some occasions when he seems to be doing something that is good. But I'm left when I read about him with the overriding impression that this was a man who had less natural ability than either of his brothers. He had neither the speed of Asahel or the strength of Abishai. He's not mentioned, as you might notice, in the catalogue of David's mighty men. He is, however, a man of undoubted cunning and ambition. And in the world's eyes, would no doubt have been regarded as the more successful. He was, after all, the commander of the king's army. He was the second most powerful man in many respects in the nation. He held on to that position right through beyond David's death. And when we read about him, there are examples of seeming great loyalty to David. But there are also examples of great disloyalty. And I'm left with the overriding impression that his greatest loyalty was to himself. And that his loyalty to David occurred when the two of them coincided. It's just interesting to notice how he became commander of the army. David, as it were, set up a little competition. He said, "The man that takes this city will be the commander of my army." Joab saw his opportunity and grasped it. And there's a stark lesson there for David and for us as to how to choose or select our ministers and our officers. It's the qualities of an individual that determines their suitability for a task. An elder in the ecclesia is not an elder because of one incident, but because of the qualities. Excuse me. If you read the letters of Paul, we're left with that impression. It's not because of any one thing we do, or because we've been voted or elected into power, that we become an elder. We are an elder because of the qualities that we exhibit consistently. Joab didn't have those qualities, and he became commander of the army through one thing. You might say, well, he did try to stop David numbering the people, but probably for fear of his own skin, because Joab was sufficiently aware of the dangers of doing that and the fact that it was something that was contrary to the law of God. But other than that, I find it very difficult to find too much that is good to say about Joab. And I think his indictment is the fact that David, in his words on his deathbed to his son Solomon, says, "Do not let his grey hairs go down to Sheol." Because, and the reasons that he gives are two things, and they're identical in terms of their act. He killed two men in innocent blood, in time of peace, in cold blood. And we're thinking of Abner and Amasa. And I'd just like to go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, because I just want to consider the words that David speaks after the first of these incidents. because they're very instructive and indictive of Joab and Asahel, and, well, not Asahel at the time, but of Abishai. This is after they have killed Abner. And verse 37, so all the people and all Israel, this is 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 37, all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And am I this day weak, though anointed king? These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too hard for me. The Lord requite the evil doer according to his wickedness. And I'd just like in the end of this class to consider what David means by this description of them as being too hard for him. We'll have to be quick, but I want to take us to one or two references where this Hebrew word is used. It's translated in other places as sharp. But just first, quickly, we'll go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 14. And this is the description of the servitude of the Israelites in Egypt. And verse 14 says, and it made, or verse 13, they made the people of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they made them serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard service. This is the same word. These men, these sons of Zeruiah, David is saying they were too hard for me. It gives us a feeling for what David was actually saying to them. We won't look at other, there are one or two other instances where that word is used in the same sort of context. Just turn over to Exodus chapter 18. We have to deal with in our lives, brothers and sisters, hard individuals. Hard men around us who think nothing of making life bitter with hard rigor. What were they treating those slaves as? Not human beings, but as resources. I hope that was the right way. But it removes the humanity from it. That's the type of men or the type of thing they were showing at that time. We have to deal with that situation. Here's a slightly different angle. Exodus 18 and verse 24. So Moses gave heed to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands and hundreds of fifties and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Hard, that's the same word. Hard cases they brought to Moses. Ones that were difficult for them to deal with. Not necessarily complex, but hard. And how hard it is for us to deal with individuals like Joab, who have a totally different set of values, who thought nothing about removing the man who was a threat to him and who had killed his brother. Human life was of no value whatsoever. How hard it is to deal or to be around people that have those sorts of values. That's the hardness of the sons of Zeruiah. We won't go on any further with that, but there are some other references we could look at. I'm going to go to one more, I'm apologising. 1 Samuel 1, because this is very instructive. 1 Samuel 1. And verse 15, Hannah is praying. We know the account well. And verse 15, Eli's asked her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah said, no, my Lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. And the word there, I am of a sorrowful spirit, I think the Authorized Version uses. I am sorely troubled. That word sorrowful or sorely is the same word hard. What had been happening to Hannah? She was being provoked sorely by her rival, or by the other wife in the family. To the point where she could barely cope with it. the hardness was Peninnah, and the spirit was hard because of Peninnah. And what is Hannah doing? When dealing with something that is hard, like the sons of Zeruiah, Hannah was in front of her God in prayer. And we know when we read through the Psalms, and I invite you, if anybody is aware of a psalm that specifically is written by David that would seem to be a reaction to his difficulties in dealing with the sons of Zeruiah, I'd love to know where it is, because I couldn't find one. But David poured out his heart, we know, before his God when he was dealing with these hard men. Just one further verse, or the second, or the other part of the verse that we were just reading, when David says that he's finding them too hard, these hard men, these sons of Zeruiah. What does he say about himself? He says, "I am this day weak." And he's drawing a contrast between these hard men and himself. And we haven't got time to follow it through, but the word there for weak is the word for tender. Abraham fetches, or gets the servant to fetch a calf, a tender one, to sacrifice before the angels that come to him at the oak. Leah had tender eyes. And in Ezekiel chapter 17, and we're skipping over several references here, we're brought clearly to the type that we obviously see in David of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just quickly go to Ezekiel chapter 17, we'll finish with this verse. Ezekiel 17 and verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, a weak one, a David one, and I myself will plant it upon a high and lofty mountain. And I won't finish reading them. Read the verses on yourself. And we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tender one, of whom David is a type, and who is there for us in the record to see the contrast between the hard, harsh sons of Zeruiah, the hardness of the world, and the tenderness of God. When the Joabs of this world are too much for us, brothers and sisters, then we need our Jonathans. And if our Jonathans have been taken from us, then indeed we must remember the words, and I'm going to one further reference, although I said that was the last, but I'll conclude with this verse, Hebrews chapter 4. I lost a few minutes yesterday, so I'm taking a few extra. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's had his Joabs around him, his Abishais. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.